Well, good morning. So yeah, you get the B team today, well, something like that. Obviously, I'm not Kelly, but Kelly has given me the opportunity to share with you again today, as he does occasionally. The last time I spoke, I had somebody come up to me afterwards and say, you know, it might be a really good idea, since most people in the congregation don't know you really at all, just to give you a little bit of background. So my name is Jim Freiling. I was born and raised here in Grand Rapids, left for a number of years with the military, moved back here in 1996. But I'm a college professor at Cornerstone University, where I teach chemistry, so general chemistry, organic chemistry, biochemistry, all those ones that nobody likes to take, which is nice for me because that means my class size is really small, which means the grading load is less. So that's a good thing. But Marcy and I have been attending Gaines for just over a couple of years. And my gifting and passion is for teaching. And in my classes, sometimes I kind of push the border between teaching and preaching. And so this is something that I am simply trying to use my gifts and my passions for the good of the church. And so I really appreciate the opportunity that Kelly gives me to be able to do this. And so that's a little bit of my background and who I am. And if you have questions either about me or about organic chemistry or biochem, you know, just come see me later. What we're doing today is we're continuing in the series that we have been doing on the Apostles' Creed. And I do appreciate the message that Kelly has been trying to help you to understand in regard to the Creed. The Creed is not Scripture. It doesn't have the authority of Scripture. So why talk about creeds? Well, creeds were developed in the early church when heresies arose. So there was a body of belief that was normal, but then there would be folks who would come in with beliefs about God or about salvation that were heresies. And they would gain a foothold, and then the church would say, whoa, back this up. We need to come up with something that says this is what we believe. And so that's where the creeds come from, is their statements of what do we really believe in the Christian church? They don't have the authority of Scripture, but they are based on Scripture. And typically not from just one small part of Scripture, but from the whole of Scripture to have their authority. When I was taking some seminary classes, one of the things that I had to do was I had to write confessions. And a confession is basically a statement of, this is what I believe. Well, in a confession, you would write what you believe, and after it, you would have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 verses that would support why you believe that. So you might view the Apostles' Creed like a confession. This is what we in the church believe because of what Scripture teaches us, and this is how we understand it. So what I would like to do is simply have us as a congregation follow the pattern that we've been following. And if you would stand, I would like it if we could read the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So we've just collectively made this statement. These are things that I believe. Now, we're going to go just a little bit out of order for today's sermon. But one of the things that we say, one of the slides had a whole list of things that we believe, talking about communion and the Holy Catholic Church and so on. And one of the lines that was in there was the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is us saying, well, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Have you thought about what that phrase actually means? what do you mean when you say that phrase? Because there's lots of different ways that you could interpret that. There's lots of different ways you could apply that. There's lots of implications of that simple statement for your theology and for your relationship with God. Just a few of the questions that we might deal with. When I say that I believe in forgiveness of sins, am I saying that I believe that God forgives my sins? Is that all I'm restricting it to? God forgives my sins. Or do we maybe say that God forgives the sins of all of us who call ourselves Christians? Does this apply to the whole Christian church? Or is it just me? How does this work? Could we, as some are saying now, say that God forgives everyone's sins? So all of us, everyone on the planet, is actually forgiven. And then we have some other questions that crop up with that as well. For example, does the size of the sin make a difference? Is adultery worse than theft? Or is adultery worse than a little white lie? Does how often or how serious my sins are make a difference? You know, is Hitler in a whole lot different category than me, who, you know, doesn't, I hardly do anything. Well, I can't say that. Marcy's here. Does the size of the sin make a difference? I mean, little white lies, they're not really lies, are they? Those shouldn't count. Or are there conditions for forgiveness? Is it, I can be forgiven if? Are there conditions that have to be met? And that's a tougher question. That's a tougher question. Or even more challenging, are there obligations that I get to when I'm forgiven? Are there things that I have to do or say or be in order to stay forgiven? And then one that we really like to think about some, well, if I'm really forgiven, that means I won't be punished, right? So if you forgive me, or if God forgives me, he's not going to make me pay for it somehow, right? Or if you forgive me, I'm not going to have consequences, right? So what does it mean? Now, to simply say, I believe in forgiveness of sins, I think you can see it brings up a lot of questions. And if I were to ask or make these statements or ask some of these to you as questions, I would probably get a wide variety of answers to some of these things. So what we want to do today is just look through at what Scripture has to say about some of these things. Because remember, this creedal statement is, these are the things that I believe. It's important that we understand the implications of what we believe. So, first place we have to take a look at is the idea that every one of us needs to be forgiven by God. Every one of us needs God's forgiveness. God is our holy, just, loving, and righteous creator. You go right back to the book of Genesis. God created us in his image to have fellowship with him. That's why we exist. That's why we're here, is to have fellowship with him. But God is holy. God is holy. He won't tolerate sin in his presence. He's just. He's going to make sure that the sins that happen are going to be paid for. There has to be justice. Without justice, God's got some problems and he wouldn't be God. And to balance that justice almost, God is loving and righteous. He wants what's best for us. He always does what's right. And yet, we don't. We don't always do what's right. We are not always loving. We are not always just. We are not always holy. We're not very much like God most of the time. Well, that's pretty well summarized in the idea that we rebel against God's authority. And in Romans 3:23, it says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has sinned. And this is nothing new. Most everyone in here is probably familiar with this verse. But the thing is that we, quite frankly, like to forget it sometimes. And like to think that, you know, I'm basically doing what I'm supposed to most of the time. I'm a pretty good guy. We forget that we are sinners from birth. That the natural inclinations of our hearts are nothing but evil all the time. That's the way we are. And we fall short of God's glory. Well, the problem that's associated with that is that the penalty for sin is death. Okay? And the death that's talked about here, it's not only physical death, but it's also spiritual death, being separated from God forever. Every single sin, always, every single time, has a consequence. Every sin has a consequence. See, sometimes we like to think, well, it's a little tiny lie. It's not really going to make a difference. That's a lie from Satan. Every single lie, every single sin has a consequence. And this is where we start to think, well, only the big ones do. No. Every sin has a consequence. It's going to have to be paid for. And it's going to bring some rotten fruit. The final penalty for sin is significant. In Revelation, and I talked about this a couple months ago, when I talked about hell. In Revelation, it talks about the final judgment. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. So everything you've said and done is recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Every single person judged. We will be called to account. Jesus says in another verse, but I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So we're called to account. And look what happens. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The consequences for continued rebellion against God. The consequences for rejecting Jesus as Lord are incredibly significant and terrifying. And this is really important for us. For those of you that are listening that are children of God, that you've come to Christ, you have experienced the salvation that God offers. There are people that you know and love that you also know probably have never made that choice to follow Christ. And you really love them and you really value your relationship with them, so you don't want to say anything that might upset them. And so you love them so much that you'll never confront them with the gospel. And what happens when they die? Do you really love them so much that you would condemn them to hell by your inaction or your unwillingness to say something? So my challenge to those of you who know Christ is to take the people that you care about, the people that you love, and take the initiative to share the gospel with them. Because if they die without coming to Christ, the consequences are horrific. The other side of that, of course, is that Jesus paid the penalty for us. Sin has a penalty. It has consequences, the ultimate penalty being cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, by the way, intended for Satan and his angels, not intended for us. We were intended to have a good relationship with God. But look at what happened. according to the book of Isaiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, when Christ died on the cross, the full wrath of God for the sin of all mankind was placed on him. That's why he died the most horrific death we can imagine. Not because of anything he had done wrong, but because he took the penalty so that we don't have to. He died for us. We can experience forgiveness from God. And all we have to do is accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Receiving Christ as Savior and as Lord is all that it takes to experience forgiveness. It goes on in Romans and says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That first part of that, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. See, there actually is a big chunk of the problem, because we want to be Lord and master of our own lives. I am in charge of me. I make decisions about what I want, about what's best for me. And we don't like having somebody else in charge. I don't want to submit to God to Jesus as Lord of my life. We don't like that. We feel like then we're not in control. Well, guess what? We're not in control. God is in control. And God is able to make all things work together for good for our welfare. We can't. We need to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts. And Pastor Kelly has been talking the last few weeks about the idea that this belief is actually, it's not just head, it's not just heart, it's the two working together so that what we do is actually changed. It's a commitment that we make intellectually and in our hearts. Taking this information about the gospel and what it entails. A guy named Chris Bronze has written a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. It's a very good book. I would encourage you, if this is an issue that you're interested in or struggling with, to read it. But Chris Bronze, in his book, offers a definition for God's forgiveness. And he defines God's forgiveness as a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe, so that they are reconciled to him, although this commitment does not eliminate all consequences. So notice the parts that fit into this for God's forgiveness. It's a commitment on God's part to do it. It's not something that we can do. It's something that God does for us. He pardons us graciously. We have the moral debt that we owe is canceled. It's paid for. We're done with it. Who? Those who repent and believe. See, the fundamental thing that we need to repent from is the idea that we're in charge, that we're the Lord of our lives, and recognize that Jesus is the Lord of our life. We can't set our own rules. God sets the rules. We need to repent and believe that Jesus' payment on the cross is sufficient. And look at the product of that. Look at what God's forgiveness of us accomplishes, so that we are reconciled to him. The relationship that we were originally intended to have with God is restored. There's no conflict anymore. Okay? We can live in harmony with God. Now, forgiveness of sins is available to everyone. If we're willing to accept God's forgiveness through faith in Christ and submission to His Lordship in our lives. So notice there are some criteria for us to appropriate God's forgiveness for ourselves. It requires acceptance through faith. It requires a decision to make Christ Lord of our lives. Okay? And you can't really have one without the other. You can't have forgiveness while at the same time remaining in rebellion and saying, well, God, I want you to be forgiven, but I'm still going to be in charge. That doesn't work. That's not repentance. Now, there are lots of benefits to being forgiven. The first one is reconciliation. This is the whole goal, the whole objective of this. A restored relationship with God. In Romans 5:10 it says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" So, reconciliation, a renewed, harmonious relationship. We can work together with God instead of in opposition. We're no longer His enemy. Major benefit from that we're pretty much all familiar with, probably. When we're reconciled to God, when we're made one of His children, we don't have death, we have eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." No more death. Remember that the wages of sin was death? Not anymore. It's paid for. And no guilt either. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." See, I could almost ask for a show of hands, how many people in here wrestle with guilt? I won't do that. But a lot of people, if they're true to themselves, would put up their hands. Guilt is a horrible burden that we carry along with us way too often. I feel guilty for this, that, or the other thing that I did. You know, I have things from my childhood that I wrestle with guilt over. Things from my teen years that I wrestle with guilt over. I made some mistakes growing up. Did some things I shouldn't. I continue very often to say things I shouldn't or do things I shouldn't and feel guilty about them. Well, now, wait a minute. If I feel guilty, then my question might be, am I forgiven or not? See, forgiveness means a cancellation of the debt. If I'm forgiven, the debt is canceled. So why would I carry guilt for it? Well, let me tell you why. Guilt is a feeling. Guilt is a feeling. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so our heart sometimes will look at us and say, "Oh, you are such a horrible person. You should never have done that." Well, I already confessed it. It's gone. No, it's you are just a terrible person. Our hearts will continue to convict us. And not only that, but do you remember who our opponent is on this earth? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But how is he referred to? The accuser of the brethren. What's his job? He goes around all the time accusing us. "Do you know what this person did? Look at what they did. Guilty. Yes, I am guilty, but it's confessed. It's gone. I don't have to feel guilty about it any longer." See, all of us, we know, are guilty, but our sins are forgiven because the guilt was paid for on the cross. I don't need to feel guilty any longer. And when Satan tries to keep you down and keep you from being effective in ministry, when Satan tells you, you can't do that because you're not good enough, recognize that it's a lie intended to keep you from ministering the way God wants you to minister. We also gain the ability to please God that we did not have before. See, until you come to Christ, you can't please God. There's nothing that you can do for God's glory and honor before you come to Christ. But in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Without faith in Christ, without coming to Christ in repentance and then with belief, you can't please God. But once you do that, you can. Now, here's the nice part about this. There is absolutely nothing that you can say or do that will earn God's forgiveness. It's a free gift from God. You don't have to earn it. He's eager to give it to you. But once you are forgiven, now you have a really good motivation to do things that are going to put a smile on God's face, that will please him because of what he's done for you. So all these things that we do out of obedience now, we shouldn't do out of obedience because that's the way that God's going to accept me. No, we do it out of obedience because I want to please my Creator and please the God who died for me. And there are lots more benefits, and we could take a lot of time to talk about those. But there's some other issues that crop up with forgiveness that it's important that we talk about. And first and foremost probably is, what about consequences? See, God will still allow us to face some consequences for our sin as discipline for our welfare. Hebrews 12, 4 through 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. See, those of you in here that are parents, I sure hope and pray that you discipline your children. When they do wrong, they need help to understand that that's not a good idea. That's not a good thing to do. Well, I want to keep doing it. Well, if you want to keep doing it, I'm going to make it so you don't want to keep doing it. I'm going to discipline you and train you so that you turn away from sin and turn to doing what's right. That's the whole point of discipline, is to teach us and train us to do what is right. And no discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful. Discipline typically is painful. Okay? It's not a pleasant thing to have to go through usually, but it pays tremendous fruit. We also have to recognize at the same time that it's not just us, but all of mankind is in rebellion. We all rebel against God. And so the world that we live in right now is broken. This is not the way God wants it to be. If you look around, it's not hard to see crime, to see disease, death, destruction. I mean, in our prayer requests that we share, why are we always praying for those who are sick or ill or hurting? We're asking God to intervene, and yet we know at the same time, what percentage of people die? 100%. And we face cancer and all these other things that result from the fact that we live in a broken world. And it is ugly and it is horrible. It's the consequences of sin. And that's why all of creation groans in anticipation for when Christ is going to return and make all things new. And all this stuff that we currently experience goes away. You know, I wonder, how many policemen are there going to need to be in the new creation? we won't have that issue. Yeah, I've served in the Air Force for a number of years. Going to have to find a different career field, right? The new creation is going to be quite a bit different. The Lord will allow us to still face the consequences of sin. And we're going to have to deal with that. And it's hard and it's painful. Now, there is another side to forgiveness, and that's forgiving one another. See, it's one thing to talk about the forgiveness of God. I like the forgiveness of God, because if I wasn't forgiven by God, I would be in big trouble. But what about in the church? Or what about forgiveness amongst us? Well, we're instructed to forgive one another. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I'll remind you that the Lord forgave us while we were still his enemies. Christ died on the cross for us when we were in rebellion to him. We're supposed to forgive graciously, lovingly, mercifully, just the same way that Christ, that God forgave us in Christ. That's hard. That's hard to do. But an unwillingness to forgive puts our own forgiven status in question. Well, I'm forgiven by God, but what you did to me, I'm sorry, I can't forgive you for that. Those two statements are incompatible with one another. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's a hard verse. That's hard. Because what that person did to me, they don't deserve forgiveness. Neither did I. Now, if this is a hard teaching, a lot of hard teachings Jesus affirms by teaching using parables. And so Jesus has a parable on forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." It's never something that they lose the privilege of. You have to always forgive. And then the parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." That is a boatload of money. That's a boatload of money. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Huge debt, forgiven, canceled. Sounds familiar. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, relatively small sum. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.'" Wait, I heard that line before. "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." By the way, how much is he going to get? How much pay is he going to get while he's being tortured in prison? how quickly will he be able to earn 10,000 talents while he's there? See, the debt that we owed was huge and Christ paid it. And this parable says, if we are unwilling to forgive, there's going to be consequences. And those consequences are significant. It's not an option for us to forgive. So he concludes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. See, we should do just like what Jesus did, what God did in sending Christ. We need to pursue reconciliation. In Romans it says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Or in Hebrews, a parallel passage, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See, if there's sin between two of us, there's a conflict. There's disharmony. There's a problem. And the relationship gets hindered or broken even. So if I sin against you, what do I need to do? Well, I need to pursue reconciliation. That means I need to repent of my sin. I need to come and talk to you, and I need to ask for your forgiveness so that the debt can be canceled. What if you sin against me? Now it gets a little bit harder. Well, obviously, if you sin against me, I should come and show you and tell you exactly everything that you did wrong so that finally you'll repent. And then I can forgive you. Well, not necessarily. See, when God forgives us in Christ, it's in love and grace and mercy for our welfare. So if you need to confront somebody about a sin that they have committed against you, that confrontation needs to be in love and mercy and grace and in consideration of the welfare of the other person. What is best for the other person? Instead of going and putting your finger in their chest and you need to change it. No. What would be the best way to help them in their walk with God, in their relationship with you? And sometimes that means simply overlooking an offense. And it is to a man's credit to overlook an offense. Not every sin against you needs to be confronted. Now, there are some critical concepts that we've talked about today. We talked about sin. Okay? Sin between us and God, you know, where we sin against God, or sin where we do something against someone else. Okay, sin breaks relationships. It hinders our relationship with one another. It hinders our relationship with God. It's a bad thing. We got to look forward to the time when it's gone. The way that we can cancel sin is by forgiveness, and we experience forgiveness from God when we believe and trust and commit to Him as our Lord. We experience forgiveness from one another when we make the choice to forgive. We have an obligation to forgive anyone who sins against us. That is our obligation. There still can be and will be very often consequences. You know, if you think about this in context, of how we live our lives. I know a young woman who was a student at Cornerstone who had this great fiance, and shortly after she graduated, they got married. And he was a great guy until right after the wedding. And then a pattern of verbal, emotional, physical abuse began. And he would say he repented and ask for forgiveness, and the next day do the same thing. And the next day the same thing. And it was a pattern that did not change. And so she would go and get counseling, and it's like, well, you need to just forgive him. And the the example with Peter, 77 times. That just keep on doing it. Well, how long? How long? How long? Until finally, for the sake of her own health and life, she ended up having to leave him. The consequence of that repeated sin was a break in the relationship. And she had to distance herself from him so that the abuse could not continue. Okay? There are far too many things like that in our relationships with others where that sort of thing happens. And sometimes, for the sake of being able to forgive and not constantly having it come back, sometimes the consequences need to be distance. I'm not going to let you do that to me again. This is an area that crops up a lot with things like lying or integrity issues. It happens a lot in marriage with issues of infidelity or sexual purity in marriage. There are lots of times where reasonable consequences are going to have to crop up. Keep in mind the overall goal for this whole thing, for us in the church, needs to be the same thing that it was for God in sending Christ to die for us. Reconciliation. The church is one body. We are Christ's bride. We need to love each other. We need to have unity in the body of Christ, which means we need to be reconciled as much as possible one to another. That's what God has called us to, and that's the role of forgiveness in our lives. Let me pray to close us. Father, thank you that you sent Christ to die on our behalf, that you have entrusted us with a ministry of reconciliation, that we can tell others of your sacrifice. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us the capability to forgive those who sin against us and for others to forgive us when we sin against them. Lord, I pray that you would truly make us one with each other and with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.